I have lots of good news for you, and some bad. We'll give you the good first. I promise you that this weather will not exceed 39 days. We're approaching it, but we're not there yet. Second piece of good news. Your associate pastor is now, according to the 4C Conference, our denomination, a fully accredited licensed minister as of yesterday. And the third piece of good news is that there is an agreed upon price to buy a house for your new settled pastor, Matthews George. Still, there are details to be worked out, but we rejoice in the fact that God is working. Isn't it wonderful? God is working in so many ways. And he has so many new starts for Emmanuel Church. And that's wonderful. Let's just pray before we go to God's word. It is your word. And one of the things that just amazes me as we come to it this morning is how realistic it is. And we can identify with it. And we can learn from it. And we pray this morning that because your Holy Spirit is active in our minds and hearts, we will learn from it. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I said that some bad news. You can't read this passage, Exodus chapter 5, without concluding that it's something of bad news. And why is that? It's because new starts don't always happen easily. Just a bit more than 2 weeks ago, our youngest son and his wife welcomed a new baby in their midst. And it was a new start for them. This was their first child. And they were excited. Until they realized that babies don't always understand daytimes are for waking and night times are for sleeping. And now they're learning. Babies love to learn about their new world at nighttime and sleep away the day. New starts don't always happen easily. Remember, we talked about God using resistance to strengthen our reliance upon him in new starts. This chapter is an example of that. You see, it's a disappointing and disheartening story of what happened when Moses and Aaron took God's message to Pharaoh. Just prior to this, Moses and Aaron had explained all that God told them to the people, to their people, the Hebrews. And the people wonderfully believed and then worshiped God. It was a fantastic beginning for Moses and Aaron to their new start for themselves and for the Hebrews. They were on a high. A mountaintop experience, you might call it. Now, they might have mistaken the outcome that they got as a credit to their persuasive powers. I don't know. Possibly they began to think, you know, this task of delivering God's people from Egypt might not be as difficult as we imagined it would be. But they learned differently when they appeared before Pharaoh. Perhaps they'd forgotten in their exhilaration that God had told them he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh would not let them go. Let's look at this chapter and break it down these ways. Verses 1 through 5 are all about their first encounter with Pharaoh. Verses 6 through 21 are all about the increased burden the people faced because of this first encounter with Pharaoh. And verses 22 and 23 tell us about Moses' complaint before God. So let's think about each of these parts of the chapter for a few moments. You know, the marvelous thing about God's word is that it's so realistic. God doesn't just give us the good news. He tells us what is hard, what, in fact, we can expect to face in terms of hardship, and what it will mean for us when we do, as we trust him. The whole of God's word is like this. You might expect that, you know, God wanting our worship would give us just all of the bright and beautiful things there are to know about him. But that's not what the Bible does. The Bible gives us a realistic picture of what life is like. And so much of life is as it is because of our fallen nature, because of the sin that indwells in us. And so, there is hardship. There are problems. And yet, God, who brings good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes, can make us stronger, even through the trials and the tribulations that we face. Moses will learn that, Aaron too, and the people. But right now, in this chapter that we have before us, things aren't pleasant at all. And it's part of a new start. You see, Moses and Aaron faithfully relate to Pharaoh God's simple message. And God's simple message is this: let my people go. Let my people go. Verse 1, you see it? It's important to follow along in your Bibles or your Bible app. Let my people go. They ask Pharaoh to simply allow the Hebrews a 3-day festival in the wilderness that they might sacrifice to God. But Pharaoh, if you'll see there, dismisses their request right out of hand, without a second thought. Instead, look at verse 2. He asks a question. A question, in fact, that all men should ask. And when I say men, I mean all mankind. And that question is this: who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Isn't that an important question for everyone to ask? Who is the Lord? Now, we shouldn't ask it in the same spirit that Pharaoh asks it, because the next words expose the kind of spirit behind the question as he asked it. That I should obey him and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. That's not the spirit in which we ought to be asking the question, who is the Lord. But it's what Pharaoh did, and it's how he did it. This is the key verse of this whole passage. Because if Pharaoh had been able to answer that question differently than he did, we might have had a totally different outcome than we got, and that we see in the rest of the passage. He speaks with the voice of pride and the tone of arrogance. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? You know, he's familiar with many false gods, but he doesn't know the true and the living God. In fact, I might say he doesn't care to know him. I don't need God in my life. He's very self-dependent, self-reliant. He's revered by his subjects and thought, in fact, to be a God himself. This pride of his says that he has no need for the true and the living God, the God of the Hebrews. And it's the beginning of the hardening of his heart. It's his ignorance that says, he has no authority over me. Now, I want you to think for just a moment. Doesn't that sound like so many people that you know who live in their pride and their arrogance? My life is good. I have all I need. I do not need God. He has no authority over me. I don't know him. That's so pitiful, but so real. And we all know people of that variety. He, in his pride here, is affronted that there would be any expectation of him to obey Israel's God. How can these slaves who worship a God that allows them to remain in slavery for 400 years think I would obey any God of theirs? He becomes angry and somewhat irrational, determining that the Israelites must work harder to put aside any fantasies they have about leaving Egypt, even for 3 days. I mean, what would that mean to the gross national product? What would that do to Egypt's stock market? All of their slaves taking a work stoppage of 3 days. To Pharaoh, money is more important than people. Again, I think we can relate. There are so many in our society, in our present day, who would, in fact, though they'd never say the words, think and act like money is more important than people. Success, power, more important than people. Sadly, even loved ones, if they can be rightfully called that. So he unleashes a cruel edict that further oppresses the Israelites, whom he considers lazy. They'll now need to get their own straw for bricks, but must make the same number in a day. They still must meet their quota. It's an inhumane expectation. The Israelite foremen were even beaten when the quotas weren't met. Verse 14, do you see that? The inhumanity that Pharaoh perpetrated upon the Hebrews. One of the lessons here, I think, is that unbelief in the true and the living God, in fact, opens the way for unimaginable cruelty. When we have no accountability, we can do as we please and we want, regardless of how that impacts others. And that's how Pharaoh thought. Now notice that Moses and Aaron said, if they don't worship and sacrifice as the Lord has instructed them, then pestilence or plagues and the sword await them. Verse 3, do you see that there? But Pharaoh's cruelty knows no bounds. And he responds with, so what? There are numerous Israelites. To lose some to pestilence or plagues and sword means nothing to me. But to have the whole of the Israelites do a work stoppage for 3 days, well, that's going to damage my economy, maybe even wound my authority. The kind of cruelty that's unleashed when there's unbelief is horrific. And those that are subject to cruelty and have no belief are without hope of divine protection from these human atrocities that occur. Kevin DeYoung says, and listen to this carefully, if culture becomes less and less tethered to some sort of Christian moorings, and if there is less residual truth to buoy up a moral framework, then we can expect this heart of unbelief to become more and more manifest. I'm going to read that again because I think it's an important quote. If culture becomes less and less tethered to some sort of Christian moorings, and if there's less residual truth to buoy up a moral framework, then we can expect this heart of unbelief to become more and more manifest. What does he mean by manifest? Well, maybe he's referring to a dog-eat-dog mentality. Have we ever noticed anything like that? Perhaps he's referring to the violence and indecency perpetrated upon the innocent. Have we ever seen or heard anything of that sort on the news? Maybe he's talking about that me-first culture. Maybe he's talking about the exploitation of the disadvantaged among us. Friends, the impact of unbelief, spawned by the pride of self-reliance, has unleashed horrific cruelty in our day. And we see it, and we know it. We need to reach out to those who do not yet believe. That's where the alleviation from the worst aspects of our society can be addressed. Pride and this heart of unbelief promote these things. And we see it here in this passage. In the increased burden that the Israelites encounter after this first audience with Pharaoh by Moses and Aaron, verses 6 through 20. The people are already taxed and downtrodden, and now they're saddled with greater burden. What happened, they're thinking? Moses and Aaron had come to deliver them. God had met with them. They themselves had believed and they worshiped him. Why is this happening? My friends, if you define blessing as everyone loving you and what you do, as no one ever criticizing you, and everything going well, if you define blessing in those terms, then you are not familiar with how God oftentimes works. Just because we're exhausted, we're injured, we're deprived, we're rejected, doesn't mean we're outside of the will of God and his plan for your life. If you think so, bring to mind the Apostle Paul and his experience. Bring to mind all the apostles and the Christian martyrs throughout history and the present day persecuted Christians around the world. Failure to understand this can lead to divisiveness among God's people. And that's what we see here. Note how the foreman, verse 20, blamed Moses and Aaron for the increased burden that the people were enduring. Divisiveness among the people of God, because they misunderstood God's blessing, even though they were suffering greater trouble in their experience. God was at work. God was with them, and they didn't know it and realize it. In fact, you'll see that they took their concerns and their complaints, verse 15, to the wrong source. They took their complaints to Pharaoh. They appealed, they pleaded, they begged with Pharaoh to have mercy. But again, cruelty knows no bounds. They should have cried out directly and foremost to God himself. But that's not what they did. Instead of going to prayer and saying, God, we recognize that we need you to intervene here on our behalf, they went to Pharaoh and said, please, Pharaoh, please, we beg of you, ease up on what you expect of us. And then we come to Moses' complaint. Verses 22 and 23. Moses' complaint arises from a still nagging doubt about God's plan and his part in it. Do you see that? That doubt hasn't been eliminated. It's still there. It lingers in Moses. But it doesn't disqualify him from serving the call that God has placed upon his life. My friends, being misunderstood and mistreated raises doubt in our faith. That's understandable. Because we don't know who is the Lord well enough. We don't have a sufficient answer to that question. It's a question that we need to be constantly asking ourselves in every situation that we find ourselves. Who in this is the Lord? To his credit, though, Moses does go to God in prayer. And I think that's why God continues patiently with him in spite of his doubts. God continues to patiently accept Moses, doubt and all. He reasons him and reassures him that if we look ahead, we'll see the deliverance he's promised. If we, right now, look ahead to chapter 6 and verse 1, we'll see how God responds. He reasons that he has Pharaoh under control. He has Pharaoh under control. You see, Pharaoh is a type for sin. That's what he is. He epitomizes, he personalizes sin in our lives. I would remind you of two verses in Scripture from the New Testament. Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 that says essentially that where sin abounds, you know the rest of it, don't you? You do. Where sin abounds, what? Grace abounds more, right? And you know from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, where it says, he that is in you is what? Greater than he that is in the world. Pharaoh is a type for sin. And God says, I got it under control in your life. Regardless of the cruelty and the increased burden with all of its consequences, regardless of sin in our life with all of its consequences, let's remember, God is still in control. And he loves you. And he's not letting up on his call upon your life. Bottom line here is that we know how to answer that question, and we continue to answer that question until we have answered it adequately and sufficiently. And I don't know that we'll ever answer it adequately and sufficiently, but we've got to keep on seeking more of the answer to the question, who is the Lord? And especially if we're going to make a new start in our lives. Oh, Scripture is where we need to go. You see, so many people ask the question, who is the Lord? And they answer it with their own ideas about who he is. Oh, this is who it would seem to me God is. That's not satisfactory. Or what they do is they take the world's estimate of the Lord and they settle for that. That's not going to cut it. So only one place where we can go to get the answer to the question, who is the Lord? And that's the scriptures, the Bible, where he self-reveals himself, where he tells us explicitly who he is. He is wonderful. He is counselor. He is Almighty God. He is, in fact, everlasting Father. He is Prince of Peace. He is Jesus. That's who he is. And that is just the beginning of our understanding about who is the Lord. When we ask, who is he? We're not just asking for his identification. We're asking to know his character. We're asking to know his ways. We're asking to know his plans. Who is the Lord in all this? Do you know him well enough to trust him in the midst of the resistance that will come when we make a new start? That will come from obeying him. Young people need to ask that question. It's imperative from an early age that you begin to ask that question. And if you haven't started, start now. Ask the question. Seek an answer. Who is the Lord? Young people, you've got to do that. If you don't do that, you're never going to have your own faith in Christ. And that's what is so necessary, so essential. Young people, ask that question. And ask it over and over and over again. Who is the Lord? Spouses, especially unhappy in marriage, need to address and readdress that question. Who is the Lord? Surely it's not her. Surely it's not him. Who is the Lord in our union here? Who is the Lord? Older folks in the dusk of life need to know the answer to that question. Who is the Lord? Churches need to know the answer and proclaim it. Emmanuel on the threshold of a new start. Do we know who is the Lord? He's the one who allowed us to be operational and safe through a pandemic. That's who he is. He's the one who led a transition team and a search team to, in fact, come to discern the person whom he wants to be our next senior pastor. He is the one who, in fact, put it in the hearts of 58 people at a meeting, a business meeting, to call a pastor to unanimously say, this is the one that God wants for us. He is the one, in fact, who made a house available in this crazy housing market for our new senior pastor. He is the one who brought two parties who had not conferred with one another to the exact same price for this house, $540,000, without any kind of communication about the price. That's one in 540,000 chances that they would come to the exact same price. That's who is the Lord. Can you move into a new start with confidence? Because you're going to have some resistance, I'll tell you right now. Let's pray. Father, it's a realistic passage in your word that we've looked at this morning. But there's no reality that you can't control, that you don't have sovereignty over. For you are sovereign in all things, and you love us, and you've called us to a new start. Some of us as individuals, but all of us as a church family. So we thank you for showing us the realities that are involved in a new start, and the fact that you indeed are with us and have it under control. Thank you so very much for the new start that you've given us when you called us to Jesus, our Savior and Lord, and gave us an abundant life in Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's receive the benediction. My dear ones, may God bless each and every one of you until we meet again. God bless you.